The whole series that I want to address here is what qualifies Jesus to reveal God to us. In particular today, we want to address the question, why do we believe that Jesus is God? So we'll be looking at the Gospel of John, and I don't know how far I'm going to get till Christmas time. I'm not going to get far today. I'll get to verse 1. After that, we'll go a lot faster. I want to give you a bit of an intro. I want us to help appreciate this very important gospel, the Gospel of John. Someone has said that more tears have fallen on the pages of the Gospel of John than on any book of the Bible. It's filled with some of the most awesome passages that ring in our minds. What's one of the first verses you memorized if you grew up in a Christian home and you memorize a Bible verse? What Bible verse would it have been? John 3:16. Oh, that's a dead giveaway talking about John, but yeah. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. It just doesn't get more basic, doesn't get more focused. What an awesome passage. That comes from the Gospel of John. The story of Nicodemus, you must be born again. Then, of course, what would Johnny Cash have done if he couldn't sing about he turned water into wine? What a story. Jesus turning water into wine. I was thinking about it. It's probably one of the favorite passages for Europeans, turning water to wine. And they love their wine. So what a great passage. Just some awesome stories in the Gospel of John. You won't find in any of the Gospels. What about John 14? I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Some of the most richest passages, verses, promises are in the Gospel of John. It's a book where Jesus talked about being, I am the true vine. I am the good shepherd. I am the bread of life. I am the living water. If you will drink from me, you will never thirst again. You don't have to go anywhere else. The great reformer Martin Luther wrote of the Gospel of John. This is what he says. This is the unique and tender and genuine and chief gospel. He goes on to say, should a tyrant succeed in destroying the Holy Scriptures, and only one single copy of the Epistle to the Romans and a Gospel of John were left, Christianity would be safe. But he obviously believed in the importance of the Gospel of John, because Martin Luther spent over 2 years just preaching through the Gospel of John. It is such a rich gospel. Now, the writer John was a disciple of Jesus. He was an eyewitness. He was there. Now, it's not like Luke who said, well, you know, I had to do all my research. Of course, the Lord guided me as I did my research. And I got all the stories. I got all the facts together. And then I wrote the Gospel of Luke. Well, not John. John was an eyewitness of all the things that he's writing about. And he's hearing about. He said, I was there. I heard it. I saw it. These are first-hand accounts of what Jesus did. And so we take special attention to someone who was there. And when John talks about himself in this book, he doesn't really refer to himself as John. He always talks about the disciple whom Jesus loved. Now that sounds a little egotistic. Well, I'm the disciple that Jesus loved. But he obviously had he wasn't egotistical. This is true. He had a special relationship with Jesus. And the Lord just had He had something special with John, the disciple of the Lord. So he's talking out of that relationship he had with the Lord. Why did John write this book? Why do we have this very important gospel given to us in the first place? Well, he tells us, he gives us the purpose of this book. And in John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31, he says this, and after writing the gospel, it comes to the end. He says this, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples. He says, I'm one of them. Saw it all. Heard it all. He did many in the presence of the disciples. which are not recorded in this book. Zach, I couldn't tell it all to you. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. In other words, John is saying, when I wrote this book, I had a very particular purpose. I had two purposes. I want you to see who Jesus is, and after that, I want you to believe in His name. That's my purpose, is that you will see and you'll believe. You'll have those aha moments, and you'll surrender. Say, you're right. You are the one my heart is longing for. 90% of what John writes in this gospel, 90% is not found in Matthew or Mark or Luke. John very intentionally drew out stories that were very unique to his purpose. And so in the Gospel of John, we don't read about the birth of Christ. We don't read about the early life of Christ. We don't read about the baptism of Christ. We don't read about the temptation of Christ. We don't read about the transfiguration of Christ. We don't read about the travels of Christ. We don't read about the garden agony of Christ. We don't read about the ascension to heaven of Christ. Because he's not focusing on the history of his life. He has a different purpose in the Gospel of John. It is to see the deity of Jesus, to see who Jesus really is. And he's not focusing on his humanity, but on his deity. And why I can trust Jesus to fulfill all the needs of my heart and my life. It really is a salvation book. That is the whole purpose. A cartoon in a religious magazine pictures a boy about 6 years old leaning over the edge of the crib, looking at his newborn baby brother that's just been taken home from the hospital. This little baby brother's all wrapped up in this warm blanket, and this little older 6-year-old brother is all kind of serious, but the cartoon shows him with bright shining eyes, staring over the edge of the crib to his new baby brother. And there's a caption underneath this cartoon that reveal what his words are speaking to his newborn baby brother. And it says, "Tell me about God before you forget." Well, babies do come from God, but they don't come with capacity to tell us everything about God. They come with an imprint about God, but that's all. But we all want to know about God. Tell me about God. Jesus knows that need. We need to know about God. And how do we know about God? Where do we turn? Who is best qualified to tell us about God? Gospel of John reveals that Jesus is best qualified to reveal to us about God. And He'll tell us why. That's what we're going to look at today. As we look at the Gospel of John, we want to begin this book. You need to know that the first 18 verses of the book are what we call a prologue. It's like an overture to a musical. For example, when you've done some Christmas cantatas in this church, and a cantata is a series of special numbers of songs and music, and often the first song will have a bit of a blend of some of the music of the coming songs. It'll give you a taste of what's to come. It's like an overture. It gives you a bit of a flavor of what's to come. Then when you get to the end of the cantata, it wraps it up, and all of a sudden, some of those same musical scores come back to end it. And you go, and you recognize the music. You go, oh, I think we're coming to the end. I recognize various musical scores from the cantata. And a prologue does that. It kind of gives you a taste of what's coming. In John chapter 1, verse 1 to 18, give you a taste of what John's going to write about in the rest of the book. So it's really important that we grasp the first 18 verses, and the rest are just sort of an outworking, the teaching of the first 18 verses. And so we're not going to get past verse 1 today, but after that I will make an attempt to go a lot faster through this. Why do we believe Jesus is God? Well, first of all, because John says that Jesus is eternal. I want you to notice in verse 1, those first three words. In the beginning. In the beginning was the Word. When did the Word start? Well, of course, it reveals later on who the Word is. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. It refers to Jesus. It's the title for Christ. Christ was in the beginning. So when we ask the question, where did Jesus originate or when? And John is saying, he didn't. In the beginning, he already was. In the beginning was, not started. He had no beginning. I looked at the beginnings of the other Gospels. I found them interesting. Because if you look at the first chapter of Mark, Gospel of Mark, Mark starts with John the Baptist. That's how he starts off his book. And then John the Baptist introduces Jesus to us. That's what Mark does. Matthew starts Matthew chapter 1, talks about the genealogy of Jesus going back to Abraham. And then from Abraham he starts and tells us all who's in Jesus' family tree, in his human family tree, and then tells us about Jesus. So he goes back to Abraham. Luke goes even farther back in chapter 4. He gives us the genealogy. He goes past John the Baptist. He goes past Abraham. And Luke starts with, or goes back to Adam. And he gives us his family tree. So they want to sort of go and say, well, here's some of the beginnings I just want you to be aware of. John does something different. John goes past John the Baptist. He goes past Abraham. He goes past Adam. And he says, in the beginning, way back there, the Word already was. Here's an interesting thought. If you were to ask someone, what's the oldest verse in the Bible? And they would respond to you, that's easy. It's Genesis 1:1. I mean, that's the oldest verse. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It just doesn't get any older than that. Because technically that's true. But I would suggest that maybe there's another verse that in a sense is older than that. Because Genesis chapter 1 verse 1 starts with the time when God created something, the heavens and the earth. That's how Genesis starts. John starts with before that. He says, well, before there was a beginning of any kind, before that the Word was. And in that sense, we could say John 1:1 is the oldest verse in the Bible. It goes way back to the beginnings of Genesis and says, yeah, before there was a creation, the Word already was and continues to be. So he's bringing out the eternality of Jesus. Pick any time in past, any kind of a beginning as far as you can imagine. Well, the Word already was. Well, how about back there? Well, he already was. He always was. So in the beginning tells us he's eternal. In the beginning he was. Secondly, we see the revelation of Jesus. In the beginning was the Word. Now, what's different about the word, Word? You look at your text. In the beginning was the Word. You will notice that the word, Word, is capitalized. Normally the word isn't capitalized. Here the word is capitalized. Why? Because it's used as another name for Jesus, or I guess technically, another title for Jesus. But why would John use the term Word to introduce Jesus to us? John, I think, had two reasons. And he was very wise in the word that he chose, because it was a word that appealed to the Gentiles, and it was a word that appealed to the Jews. It spoke something very uniquely to the two world camps at that time, the Gentiles and the Jews. And it still speaks to both camps today in that sense. First of all, it was an appeal to the Gentiles, the non-Jewish people. Let me explain. The Greek word for a word is logos. Logos was a technical term in John's time to define what they termed the fundamental principle that held the universe together. The knowledge, the force, the spirit that kept everything going. Of course, they didn't believe in the one true God. They just believed in the sort of this principle that made everything flow in life. And the word logos was coined by a Greek philosopher. And like most philosophers who like to sit around and think about problems they can't solve, this guy did too. He loved to sit and think. His name was Heraclitus, and he lived in the 6th century BC in Ephesus. He was known as the weeping philosopher. Here's why. Heraclitus would love to go to the river and stand on a bridge and look at the water. And he was amazed because the moment he stood over the water, it wasn't the same river. Because the moment he stood on something, it had already flowed and was passed. He could never keep standing on the same river. And he realized, when I cross the bridge, it's not the same river that I just crossed. When I come back again, it's not the same river that when I started crossing back again. Everything's changing so fast, you're never over the same thing at the same second. And he would think about that and he would start to cry. He goes, oh my goodness, everything is changing. And it made him depressed. Nothing is stable. Nothing stays the same. Everything changes. And he thought about how there's nothing constant. Everything's just changing all the time. It made him depressed. Then he started thinking, well, but along with everything that always changes, there's something that always keeps it together. If it keeps changing, how come it still stays together? Then he starts thinking about that. And, you know, as philosophers, like I said, they think about problems they can't solve. He kept thinking about that. And what's this force? What's this principle out there that keeps life together? It never falls apart. It's still constant in its change. And he coined the phrase the logos. To him, that was a term that he came up with to define this principle that holds everything together, even when it's changing. So it was sort of a word of the day. May the logos be with you. You know, like a few years back, may the force be with you. It was the logos. It was a catchword of the day. It had been there for a number of hundreds of years. The logos. The principle that keeps life going. John addressed the Gentile world and said, can I tell you about the true logos? Can I tell you about the one who holds this world together? It's not a philosophy. It's not an idea. It's a person. The person is Jesus. So he says, in the beginning was the logos, and the logos became flesh and blood. It's Jesus who holds this world together. It's not a philosophy. It's a person, Christ. Well, so it was a word that appealed to the Gentiles. But here's the unique thing. It was a word that was also a catchphrase or a word in the Jewish society as well. Because the logos also was a way of talking about communication. The word, the logos, to the Jew meant to communicate. It wasn't just a principle or idea, but it was a communication word in the Jewish culture. What's a word? You say, well, it's a collection of letters. Really? Let's try CHRB. CHRB is a collection of letters. Is it a word? Not really. But when somebody says CHRB, what do you think about? High River Radio Station. It's a bunch of letters put together to express an idea. The moment you see those letters, the idea goes, I know what you're talking about. You're talking about the High River radio station. Logos is communicating an idea. It's revealing something. That's what it meant to the Jewish people. And so John, knowing to the Jew, the word logos would be the most descriptive word to describe God revealing himself through a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because in the past, God had revealed himself through his word. And the word of the Lord came to the prophet saying, I mean, the Jews just, they didn't worship, they just relished the law. The laws of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Oh, the Logos, the Word of God. To them, it meant communicating what's in somebody's heart, somebody's mind. So here is John. Knowing that for all eternity, Gentiles will read his book, Jews will read his book, and he has to choose a word that will best describe who Jesus is. And under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he took the word logos that appealed to both camps of the world. It says, in the beginning was eternal past. The Logos, the one who holds the world in the palm of his hand, and the one who reveals and communicates God to us. He was in the beginning. And so, the Logos, Jesus, is the revelation, the one who reveals the mind of God to us, the thoughts of God, and who holds us in the palm of his hand. In the beginning, that's eternality, was the Word. That's his revelation, his power. And the Word was with God. It shows us that this Logos is personal, was with God, because the word with in Greek, the Greek word pros, means toward or face to face. In the beginning, from eternity, eternity past, name a point, he's past that. He already was before that. Logos and God were face to face. God is not an idea. God is personal. And in the beginning, the Father and the Son were face to face. You know, that's why God created you and me. God loves fellowship. He loves relationships. Because of this perfect fellowship and relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, he created us that he might have fellowship with us. We would have fellowship with him. That old gospel song says, and he walks with me, and he talks with me, and he tells me, I am his own. He's a relational God. He's a personal God. It tells us that there's perfect harmony and fellowship in the Godhead between the Father and the Son. But also tells us that they are equal in their relationship. Because the Son wasn't at the feet of the Father. He was face to face with the Father. As the Logos, as we will find out in a moment, also is God. The fact that the Word was with God shows us two separate personalities, and yet within one essence of the Godhead. Perfect, equal, personal fellowship between the Son and the Father. In the beginning, that's the eternality, was the Word. It's the revelation of who God is and his power. And the Word was with God. That's the personal fellowship, quality that is there. And the Word was God. Jesus is God. Now I want to share with you just a few things it does not say. That's important. Because there are others who do say this, but it's not here. It's not true. Things like, and the Word became God. It doesn't say that. It says He was God. He didn't become God, He was God. Also, it doesn't say, and the Word was a God. That, of course, is a popular translation out there today in some circles. Back in the early 300s AD, there was a Christian priest who lived in Alexandria, Egypt. He had quite a following. He was quite influential on the Christian world. He came to the conclusion that Jesus was a lesser God than the Father. And it took almost 100 years for the Christian church to wrestle with that and overcome that teaching that was invading the church. By the end of 300 AD, it kind of had been taken care of. And truth won out. And now till now, we still believe that Jesus is not a God, but God. But there is a group that went back, hung on to it, and have used it as their translation today, and it's the Jehovah's Witnesses. So if you read in their Bible, it will say, and the Word was a God. And God there is spelt with a small g. Even though in their own Greek Bible, God there, theos, is with a capital. But when they put it into English, they turn it to a small g to fit their theology that Jesus is a lesser deity than the Father. But that's not what it says. It says the Word was God, capital G, or capital Theta in the Greek language. It also doesn't say, and the Word or the Son was of God. That's what the Mormons do. They had the word of before God. So that Jesus is of God, and that way it opens the door for them to say, well, God has a body. He came down, had sex with Mary, and Jesus was born, and so Jesus is of God. And then they can spin off into a whole different direction in their understanding and interpretation of who God is. Of course, they teach that God and Jesus are separate gods. They teach that Jesus is Jehovah. And the Father is Elohim. Their religious author, Milton R. Hunter, and his book called The Gospel Through the Ages, this is what he says, quote, Jesus became a God and reached his great state of understanding through consistent effort and continuous obedience to the gospel truths and universal laws. They are what we would call tritheistic. They believe that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all separate gods. And so Bruce McConkie, who is one of the form of the 12 disciples, or 12 apostles of the Mormon Church, wrote this quote in the Mormon Doctrine book, page 576. Three separate personages, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, comprise the Godhead. Each of these three persons is a God. A plurality of God exists to us. These three are the only gods we worship. Well, they aren't three separate gods. There is one God, eternally existing of one essence, one God, but in that Godhead are three distinct personages, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, but one God. Jesus is not another God, but he's just God. Now, folks, that's hard to comprehend. But you know what? If you can understand and explain God, then you are God. It goes way beyond our understanding to define and understand God. He is so way beyond us. We never will understand the depth of the Trinity. But it's true. Jesus is not a God, but Jesus is God. It also doesn't say, and the Word was divine. That wouldn't be wrong, but it doesn't say that. Why? The word divine is an adjective. God is a noun. If it simply said, and the word was divine, then it would say, well, you know, Jesus had God-like qualities. It's an adjective describing the kind of person he is. Well, he's divine, like he's And there's a lot of stuff that looks like God in him, God-like qualities. Well, folks, Jesus had more than God-like qualities. He was God. That's why it does not say, and he was divine. That's why it says, he was God. It uses not an adjective, but a noun. The Bible is very clear. All that God is, Jesus is. When you look into the face of Jesus, you're looking at God himself. You cannot fathom, totally understand the Godhead. The unity is there. They are toward face to face with each other in perfect equality, harmony, and fellowship. And out of that comes the model for us to live in harmony as they are one. Well, what's the application? Like I said, I just want to lay the foundation for the understanding of who Jesus is, and then from here on we're going to go a lot faster through the gospel. But here's our response. Here's the so what. Here's the application. Number one, Jesus is God communicating. Jesus is God coming to communicate. Communication is essential to relationships. And speech is one of the most precious gifts God has given us. Speech is the capacity to take what's inside of ourselves and reveal it. Now, you might not think this, but I am by nature a quiet guy. Come on, Wanda. It's true. Ask my wife. As much as I like to talk on it with people, but when I get in the car and by myself, I love solitude. I love solitude. My wife needs it. We'll be driving along. I could drive to Nebraska and not say a word. I could grunt. But I love solitude. I love being quiet. We can drive for a long time. And I know after a while my wife's a little agitated. Like, hello? There's two of us? Did we? So once in a while she'll say, a penny for your thoughts. I'm glad the penny doesn't exist. I don't have to share anymore. What are you thinking? Well, maybe I'm not thinking anything. Oh, yeah, I can tell you're thinking. I can tell you're twitching, frowning, smiling. There's something going on. Talk to me. Tell me what's going on inside you. To have a relationship, you have to communicate. You have to talk. Friends, God wants to communicate. We don't have to go in here and go, come on, hey God, communicate. You're real. Hey, cough it up, communicate. He has. He personally came and he took on humanity and he walked among us. He revealed himself to us in the most open manner. To personally coming and talking and walking, being an example and loving and touching and breathing among us and revealing the love of God through his actions and his miracles and his touch and his healings and his teachings. God has communicated to us in the most powerful way you could imagine in this world through humanity. He didn't just leave us with an instruction book. He came and he demonstrated how to live. Communicated all in person. Jesus is God communicated to us. Secondly, Jesus is approachable. He's approachable. When we go down to verse 14, where it says, and the Word or the Logos became flesh, made his dwelling among us. Now, when we get to verse 14, I'm not going to preach on it. I'm going to hang on to it at Christmas time. It's going to be one of my Christmas sermons. So we're going to skip it. But just to say for now, this Logos, this Jesus, is God, took on flesh and
walked among us.
Now, as you know, I was away last Sunday. I skipped church in Chicago. My four boys. So Thursday, I was at the PGA at Lake Forest, it's out of Chicago, to watch all the golf and the Giants golf. So I was within probably the closest time, about 6-7 feet from Tiger Woods. I could tell he wanted to get closer, but he was nervous. One of his balls landed right close to the fence, and then, of course, when we had to go to another green. They had to open the ropes, and they rushed me through, and I made sure I was standing right there. I could have reached out and touched him, but I didn't, because you don't see it on TV. There are armed guards surrounding me. You won't see it on TV. But there's guys surrounding me. I don't even pack a people on this side. And you don't get close to under me. You don't reach out and touch me. He got touched. He can sing. He touched me. Oh, what joy that floods my soul. Something happened, and now I know. He touched me. It was very interesting being there. I know there's a few other people here that have been at a PGA too. So, it's nothing new to you, but... And of course, the whole crowd, just wherever Tiger Woods goes, from one who lives, this is a crowd of 1,000 people following him. The poor other golfers, I mean, they are world giants. They're great. Nobody's following them. They're swinging away, and as soon as Tiger leaves, the whole crowd is following. Tiger, Tiger. When he swings, when he comes close, there's guards all around, people with a sign saying, quiet, you are not allowed to say a thing. You can hardly breathe. It has to be perfectly quiet. Because we come to the cross and not a sound. You can't get close. And when he hit a good shot, wow, I mean, he made some good shots. There's one par 3, and it must have been about 250, 275 yard par 3. It was a very difficult par 3. You could see him way in the distance, and we knew he was tired because we recognized the blue shirt. So they always go on threes. And we saw this blue shirt stuff up way over there. And then, okay, all of a sudden, I see people's heads come like this. Okay. You know, there comes the ball. All of a sudden, clock within 5 feet of the pin. I mean, he's about 250, 275 yards away. And he came from 5 feet of the pin. Just phenomenal. Just, I couldn't believe the talent. It's there. It's awesome. But you know what really hit me? He came across very aloof. It's like he does his thing, and when he packs it in, he grabs it, takes the ball out. Of course, everybody's at that point, you're allowed to make sure people are clapping. And he'll take the ball, he'll give a little quick smile, that dogs you, and says the ball, and he walks off. And it's as if you don't exist. He doesn't. And he pays no attention to the crowd. He's told him to himself. And after a while, I'm not even having fun watching it because he's ignoring me. I wanted to have a coffee date with him. He had no time for me. None. He's not approachable. Some of the other guys, Snedeker, Mickelson, McIlroy, there's a whole Bubba Watson, a Christian golfer, a whole pile of guys. And you know, they are much more engaging. Why don't they take their cap off? And they'll acknowledge the crowd. They work the crowd a bit. They look like he just does his thing. Stays focused. But he's not a coach. Now maybe he just needs to be that way to stay in this game. But I felt his personality wasn't that warm. And then there's Jesus. The King of all kings. The most awesome being in the universe. The Bible says, and he came, he came flesh, and he dwelt in us. He's so approachable. So approachable. That is the God we serve. Someone who wants to reach out and talk to him. Tell him your needs. Can you imagine the King of Kings saying, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in. Really? That's our God. I will come. And I do. And the rest of the Gospel of John will be about how this divine is coming to our lives. The third thought that crosses my mind is this. We believe in the full deity of Jesus. I use the term full deity because in today's age, I don't think to say I believe the deity of Jesus is enough. Because there are other religious groups that believe in the deity of Jesus, but just not in the full deity. I had this huge argument on Sunday afternoon that I had with all people. We were set up. What did we go at it? I suppose the Bible makes it very clear in Isaiah. He's the mighty God. Oh yeah, he's the mighty God, but he's not the almighty God. He always found a way to circumvent the arguments for the deity of Jesus. We believe not only in the deity of Jesus, but in the full deity of Jesus. He is very God. Logos was God. Fourthly, Jesus Christ is God. Therefore, we know that everything he reveals about God is true. Because he's revealing about himself. It's not secondhand knowledge. It's all words. Because when he talks about God, he talks about himself. Fifth, everything Jesus says and does is of ultimate importance because he is God. There are some things about Tiger Woods that are very important. But there's a lot of things about Tiger Woods. I don't know who to know. He can say things about a lot of things and it wouldn't matter to me. He's good at golf. That, to me, that's all he's good at. Jesus. Anything he says, I better pay attention. Because he is the expert. Because he is God. He is the source. Six. Because Jesus is God, his death on the cross is not just something amazing, but it is absolutely sufficient to do what he said it would do, that is to take away our sin. Jesus was not just a martyr on the cross. He was a sacrifice for your sins and for mine. He is absolutely sufficient. God in flesh to take care of all our sins. Then last, because Jesus is God, he is able to meet all the needs of us. That's why God's word says, now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask. What's the need here? Is there hurt? Is there a disappointment? Is there something that you struggle with? What is he made? I introduce you to Jesus Christ. He was in the Word. The Word was face to face with God. The Word, Logos, was God. And he became flesh and blood among us. We beheld his glory, glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace. His promise was graciously. He's called. You say this, but I say this. What you made me loves me. You must feel that you do this. Let's stand closing in prayer. Let's just go. In a new way, acknowledge him, surrender him. We'll close in a prayer, close with a chorus. Then God is going to send us back into the mission field. So let's pray together. Now, Father, we're just grateful that for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, you have revealed that you are alive. Lord Jesus, as we have sung your glory and your praises to you. Help us in no way to any way undermine, underestimate who you are and what you can do. Thank you for revealing yourself again to us today. Do not hold back. You have fully disclosed yourself to us, communicated to us. Can you call us right now? It says, can I come into your heart? Can we have fellowship? Can we talk? We like you to come to hear us, Lord. Whether it's a spirit, hopelessness, fear, disappointment, anxieties, worries, bitterness, whatever need we have, Lord, even now, we are just standing in. Help us to be compassionate. Let's Jesus. I need. Show him my need. Take care. Wash away the words and sins within the tent. Restore me. Take me. Release me. All that touch, Lord, just come. Be my peace. Be my friends. Be my Lord. Be my Savior. Powerful name of Jesus Christ.